Well, good morning, church. Good morning to my wife, Maddie. She was on it. Good morning. So good to see you. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. If you are a guest with us, maybe the first time here, second time here, so thankful that you have chosen to check things out today. I understand going to a different church or a new church can be an uncomfortable thing. So I'm really glad you've taken the opportunity to come here and worship Jesus with us today. Members and regular attenders, as always, welcome back. So good to be with you. So good to see you. We are in a series working our way through the Lord's Prayer right now. If you're not familiar, the Lord's Prayer is found in a couple of different places. We're looking at the version found in Matthew chapter 6. And in the context surrounding this instruction from Jesus, he's talking about what is it to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We've talked somewhat extensively about the fact that Jesus has an already kingdom that he established when he arrived on the scene. He says, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and yet we await a future kingdom that he will bring about here physically on earth. And yet while we wait, you and I, we can function and should and do function as citizens of a spiritual kingdom. And in that, he teaches us several different things: how it is we are to give, how it is we are to serve, the attitudes that we should have. And one of the things he teaches us is, how should we pray? And in that, he gives this thing referred to, it really should probably be called the disciples' prayer, but we call it the Lord's Prayer. And it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so we have worked through this. And what we've said is that each phrase of the Lord's Prayer, it functions a little bit like wayfinding signage, or perhaps a diving board, if you think about it that way. The reason I say that is because we are not limited only to these words. Jesus prays many other things in the New Testament. The disciples pray many other things. And so when Jesus says, "Pray then like this," what we need to understand is he's not giving us a prescription in that we're limited to these words. Rather, he's giving us a map that we can see these different phrases and engage with them. And like a diving board springs you into a pool, each phrase of the Lord's Prayer should function like a diving board springing you into a new pool of prayer. "Our Father in heaven," what does that mean? And how does it direct me into a pool of prayer? "Thank you that you receive me as your child, that you love me, that you have good plans set out before me, that you knit me together, that you know every single hair on my head." Like that phrase triggers in our mind new avenues of prayer that we should be directed into. And so that's what we've seen, that you and I, we can approach the God of the universe as Father. And we need to understand how big of a deal that is. The illustration I've used, imagine the difference between, let's say, you wake up in the middle of the night and you see a stranger staring at you. The next thing that happens will be dependent upon where you stand in relation to the Second Amendment, right? It's a very jarring thing. You want to get that person away from you as quickly as possible. Now imagine you wake up and it's not a stranger staring at you, but it's your little child who's afraid. What's your response going to be? "Come here." And what the scriptures tell us is that no one approaches God except through Christ. He says, "I am the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so through faith in Jesus, which is not merely a mental assent that Jesus existed, it's not a belief that Jesus was a good teacher, it is a personal acknowledgement and response to the fact that I am a sinner separated from God in desperate need of salvation. And when we receive Christ and the payment he has made for my sin and yours, we approach God like a little child and he says, "Come here." What a blessing that is. We then say, "Our Father in heaven," he is powerful. Not only is he personal, he is powerful. He's the one who upholds the universe by the power of his word. He spoke it into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." What we're saying intentionally then is, "God, help me to see your priorities here on earth and not just mine. Help me to live in such a way that I desire your kingdom, your glory, not my preferences, my attention. Help me to understand what you're doing and be a part of the process." You want to use us in the process of making and multiplying disciples. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now we finally get into this next phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, immediately when Jesus says this phrase, the original hearers of this would have gone mentally back to the Old Testament and their spiritual ancestors, the nation of Israel. I joke all the time that we are in Exodus every week, and I'm going to keep the pattern going. Because they would have heard this, and they would have understood exactly what Jesus meant. Now, we are likely familiar with the story, but I don't want to take any chances in that. What I want to do is spend quite a bit of time looking at the story of the daily bread that God provided his people, and then study that, understand it, and then, Lord willing, rightly apply it. And so that's what we're going to do. Prior to that, though, I do want to pray over our time together. I say often, these are spiritual things. The Word of God is promised to be, by the Bible itself, living and active. What that means is it has the power to shape our minds and our hearts. But I think we need the Holy Spirit of God to do that in us. We can't manufacture that. And so before we engage and study the Word, I want to ask that the Lord would do really what only He can do. And let's pray in humility together. God, I do come before you humbly asking for you to do what only you can do. And that requires the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us first understand, but cause us not to stay merely in understanding, but move forward into application in such a way that we live differently in response to who you are, what you have said, and how it is you desire us to live. Lord, move in this place in a unique way today for your glory. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We're going to begin in Exodus chapter 14. And so if you have a Bible, you can go there. We always have the text on the screens for you, or we do have an app as well. You can follow along with interactive notes, the LifePoint Ohio app. But what has happened here leading up to this point that we're going to jump into is Israel has been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They cry out to God. God hears them. He's merciful to them. He appoints a guy named Moses. Moses is really the instrument in God's hands to go about delivering the people from slavery. They come out of Egypt, we're told, in Exodus. And then what happens is, after the Egyptians essentially beg them to leave, they're like, get out of here. You're causing all sorts of problems. They're begged to leave. But then what Pharaoh does, he's like, well, darn it. I have now 2 million people or something are no longer my slave labor. So as Israel is going out, they've reached the Red Sea. They see that Pharaoh and his army is coming after them. And so they're sort of pinned with their backs against the sea, if you will, and the army coming toward them, and they cry out to God for help. Exodus 14, 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, and the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And so they have this choice. Am I going to trust God and what he says, or am I going to lean in on my own strength? What we see then is the Spirit of God almost creates a wall or a barrier between Pharaoh and his army. And then God tells Moses in verse 16, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." And so the sea parts, we know the story. The people of Israel pass through the sea. Pharaoh and his army chases the people. Waves crash down. Pharaoh and his army are destroyed. The people receive freedom. And of course, there is great celebration, as there ought to be. Well, you jump forward in the story, not too long, to Exodus chapter 16, and what we see is about a month has gone by. About a month's time from this miraculous delivery, you know, miracle after miracle after miracle, and then what we see is the people, they've had a bit of a change of heart, it would seem. First verse, the second half of the first verse of chapter 16. "On the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Why? "And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Consider the insanity of that for a moment. This God has delivered you miraculously time and time again. You've got freedom. And what they desire to do is to trade their freedom for a hot pot meal. "I would rather be enslaved than I would be hungry. I would rather be at the hand of a harsh ruler than I would not be sure what I'm going to eat next." And I think there's a point in there for us. How often, we've talked about these points somewhat recently, how often do we desire, perhaps, after the great intense moments of salvation, and we say, praise God, you're so good, and then life gets a little bit easier, and maybe then something comes up again, or we're tempted by something, and how often do we wish to desire, or how often do we desire to trade our freedom in Christ for a hot pot meal? Well, God, I know you gave me freedom, but you know what? This thing I'm experiencing, I like it a little bit better. And I'm going to choose to indulge in this thing, to pursue this thing, instead of being obedient to who you have called me to be. Oftentimes, we choose to go back into slavery to sin because we're uncomfortable in our situations. I think that's a warning for us. Now, so they grumble. And if you're God in that moment, what do you do? It's like, come on, people, I would think. But thankfully, God isn't like me. It's a good thing. Verse 4, God responds to their desire to go back into slavery. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. It's like, hey, I got this, okay? I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. So God very clearly says, here, this is what I'm going to do for you. And the clear instruction is every single day you're going to wake up, you come out of your tent in the wilderness, and on the ground there is going to be the substance they refer to as manna. Why do they call it manna? It literally means, what is this? What is this stuff? It's a miraculous substance, bread-like substance that God causes to come up or to rain down, however you see it. And it's bread. And so he gives bread by morning and quail by night. We didn't read those specific verses. But you have to know, then the instruction is only collect for one day. Just collect for one day. But if you're like me, it's like, well, that doesn't really sound very practical. Why not gather for 2 days if I can? Saves a little bit of work tomorrow. Seems efficient, pretty pragmatic. So some people do. They collect multiple days, but they did not listen, says verse 20, to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. So the bread rots if they collect more than they should. And there is a provision that on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, you shouldn't do any work, and so they gather 2 days worth on Friday. But there's this clear direction, only do what I tell you to do, gather it every single day. And I think this is the key that we have to ask. Again, all of this is context and setup, bear with me, to give us this day our daily bread and us understanding it in our context. So then the question becomes, why? Why only take one day at a time when pragmatically that's not very pragmatic? Smooth way to say that. Let's look at all of verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven from you, or for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion. Here's why. That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. God establishes this way of working, this way of doing things very specifically. Why? So that I would test them. It's a little bit uncomfortable language, isn't it? But interestingly, this is language that is consistent throughout much of the Bible. God is consistently putting his people to the test. If you look back in Exodus chapter 15, the people of Israel, prior to complaining about no food, they complain about no water. And they come to this place full of water and they drink it and it's bitter, it's nasty. And so God's like, all right, I got a solution for you. He showed him a log, Moses, and threw it into the water. So basically chuck this wood into the water, which is like, well, that sounds insane. Chuck this wood into the water and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and rule, and there he tested them. Basically, I'm telling you to do this. Are you going to do it? Or are you going to drink bitter water? We see elsewhere, Abraham, for example, Father Abraham has many sons. One of that first son is Isaac, the son of the promise. And he, after years and years and years, when Abraham's an old man, Sarah, his wife's an old woman, they have Isaac, the son of the promise, and then God eventually says, go sacrifice him. And it's a test. Like, are you going to obey me to the point that it defies logic and defies reason? And Abraham's like, okay. And he believes, there's commentary on this later in the New Testament, he believes that God is faithful. It's pretty cool. He's faithful to make good on even bringing his son back to life. And just before he's about to bring the knife down, God prevents that from happening, and he provides a different offering. A ram is caught in a thicket. God consistently tests us. And so what we see is that it is a pattern, and what we have to see as well is that there is a difference between testing and tempting. Critical difference. God is not tempting us into sin, to be clear. He is testing the maturity and the steadfastness and the purity of our faith. James provides a wonderful commentary on this. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" James is speaking to this. "For God cannot be tempted with evil, but he himself tempts no one." And so if you're in a situation where it's like, man, this is hard, perhaps it is God testing the genuineness of your faith. And consistently, that is what he does. He tests the people. Now, the question becomes, all right, all of that context, are they going to follow the rule or are they not? How does all of that set up into us today? How do you and I, how do we engage with this prayer, "Give us our daily bread"? And for them, it was every single day, I need to be dependent upon the Lord to provide for my needs. And the first application for us, I've got three primary applications. The first application for us is certainly no different from that. When we pray, "Give us today," or "Give me today my daily bread," what we're saying is, "Father, please provide for my physical needs." It's okay to pray for God to provide for your physical needs. And I think sometimes we feel like it's not. Like it's not spiritual enough. But the reality is, Jesus directs us, "Give us this day our daily bread." And just as the people in Israel were praying for their daily provision, you and I, we need to pray for our daily provision. Now in this, it's important to note that it doesn't say, "Give me today what I need and a really good dessert as well. Give me what I need this month, if you would, please, but if I could just have all of it now." Again, God doesn't say, "Collect a month's worth." Why not? If we collect a month's worth and we're self-sufficient on our own, we don't need God that day, do we? He says, no, every single day, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, contextually, we live in an affluent culture. Many of us, not all of us, many of us go day to day without ever thinking, "Are we going to have food for tonight?" Not sure. The vast majority of us, and again, vast majority, not all, have absolute food security. Praise God. That's a blessing. But here's what can happen when we have incredible food security, is we forget the necessity to depend upon God because we can depend upon ourselves and our financial resources. The reality is the median income in our city, median household income is $45,000, according to the last statistic that I saw. If your median household income is $45,000, that puts you as one of the 79% richest people in the world. You're in the 79th percentile in terms of wealth in the world. The median American household income, not just Marion, American household income is about $84,000, $85,000. That puts us puts you at the 89th percentile of richest people in the world. So the reality is we are incredibly relatively wealthy, and yet $45,000, or maybe depending on your situation, $85,000, groceries are expensive. Cars are expensive. Mortgage payments are expensive. Insurance is expensive. Taxes are expensive. All of a sudden, even though we're of the top 80% of wealthiest people in the world, that money begins to dwindle, so it feels, right? Relatively speaking, it doesn't stretch very far. And so in our affluence, what do we need to do? I want us to get out of ritualistic, "Hey, thanks God for this food," and toward an intentional gratitude for the Lord and how it is he has provided for you. Especially if you're in a situation of affluence or a situation where you have more than enough. God actually gives a picture of the situation many of us experience on a day-to-day basis. Just before Israel is about to enter into the promised land that they've been moving toward for 40 years, and day by day they've been living off manna and they've been living off quail and they're sick of it. And eventually they're going to get into the promised land, the land that God has said, "Hey, this is going to be yours." And he describes it in this way. He says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs flowing out in the valleys, in the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and finally, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Bless the Lord in the abundance that God has given you. Do we bless the Lord and say, "God, I'm genuinely grateful," or do we just say, "God, thanks for the food, let's eat"? That's what I often do. Or are we genuinely like, God, thank you that you've given me these things, that you have given me the resources to purchase these things. And you've made me live in a country in which these things grow and are at abundant. I can drive, if I forget something, I can just drive down the street and pick it up. That's insane. We so often fail to realize how blessed and fortunate we are, and our response should be, bless the Lord, and I believe it should then be to live out of a stewardship mentality versus an ownership mentality. Especially we should always be generous people, no matter how little or much we have. But especially in a situation of affluence and of more than enough, we need to think through, God, how might you use me to provide for the needs of those around me? God, how might you use me to be a blessing and to be maybe the means through which God provides daily bread for somebody who really needs it? To be honest with you, this morning, in between services, somebody came up to me and said, hey, there's somebody in our church who they have about a week left living in a temporary situation. And of no fault of their own, that temporary situation, as of Saturday, this coming Saturday, is going to be removed from them. It's a mom and a one-year-old. And as I'm thinking through this message, and I'm thinking through, God, give us this day our daily bread, that is a prayer of desperation for this member of our church. God, I need daily bread. Because as of Saturday, I'm not sure she knows where she's going to go. And what I want to challenge us as a church is to think through how might we, as the people of God, provide for the needs of someone in our community. Not just our community, but our body. The scriptures describe the body of Christ. These walls are not the church. You and me, we are the church. And it describes us as parts of a body, eyes, hands, and we all need one another. And we're all dependent upon one another. And right now, we've got somebody in our church body who is in need. And I want to challenge us, how might we help this individual? Maybe you've got an extra bedroom. I don't know what your situation is. Maybe you've got some extra financial resources. I don't know all the details. But I just feel like the Lord has pressed this on my heart over the past 20 minutes as I've been thinking through this, to say, we need to help one another. And how might we be a way in which God uses us as conduits and as instruments in his hands to provide and make good on his promise to give us this day our daily bread? Because God has promised that he will do that. The scriptures say in Matthew chapter 6, in the context of this teaching, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They wither, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And so, if you're not in a position of affluence, but you're more in more of a position of resources, scarcity resources, this is one of the promises of God, that he will provide for you. How does he do that? Often through the hands of his people. Often through the hands of his people. And so if the Lord is working in your heart and how to respond to something like that, I'd love to speak with you, figure out the details. I don't know them all, but I do know that we have a specific need. And so we need to be consistently praying, God, how are we to respond to this as the body of Christ, right? How are we to respond as the body of Christ? Next, we need to be praying, obviously our basic necessities. We also need to be praying from a spiritual standpoint. Father, give me today the fruits of your Spirit. Because God does promise that he will indwell us with his Holy Spirit, that we will be really his church, his body, in and through the world. And so every day we need to be dependent upon his work in our lives. And this is where I think we can relate it once again back to the situation with Israel and their slavery. They find freedom, and after a little while, they become disgruntled. And what does God do? He forces them to rely upon him every single day. For some of us, we've come to Christ, and we've gone through the crisis moment. And what God might be doing is forcing you to rely on him every single day. One of the ways this often looks is for a season, perhaps, you have freedom from a besetting addiction or from a besetting sin. And you're good, you're doing great, you're crushing it, everything's going great. And a week goes by and 2 weeks go by and you're like, sweet victory. And then all of a sudden, failure comes. Why? There's probably a lot of reasons, but I think one of the reasons is we forget that we need to rely on the Lord daily. Father, give me today the fruits of your Spirit. Lead me into self-control. Lead me into who it is you desire me to be for your glory and for your purposes. I don't have the strength on my own to flee from this addiction. I don't have the strength on my own to respond in the right ways. I don't have the wisdom that I need. I need you. Give me today your Spirit, Lord, and lead me. I think of Galatians 5:16 says, "But I walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Are we daily walking in the Spirit, or are we daily walking in our own strength? Speaking of the fruits of the Spirit, what are those? Galatians 5:22, beginning there, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And then finally, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." That language of step, it speaks of a daily active movement towards specifically God and his promises. Are we keeping in step with who the Lord is and what he is doing, or are we walking in our own way? Walking in our own way, what I mean by that is walking in our own strength, walking in our own wisdom, walking in our own intelligence and intellect. We're not enough. I'm not enough. We will fail. We will fall short. But the good news of the gospel is in our shortcoming, in our failure, Christ has lived perfectly in our place. In our shortcoming, in our failure, Jesus has lived perfectly. He's fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and he has offered himself as a willing sacrifice for us, that we can live a new life in response to all that he has done. And with that in mind, finally, as we're praying, "Give us this day our daily bread," what we need to be praying is, "Father, give me grace." Because the reality is, every single day, I am in desperate need of the grace of God in my life. Are you? And do we live in such a way that every single day we're saying, "Lord, fill me with your grace today. Help me understand that I've received your grace today." Because when we understand that daily we sin and daily we receive grace, what that should cause us to do is respond in reverence, in awe, and a life sold out to his kingdom come, his will be done, not my kingdom come, my will be done. Understanding the grace of God in our lives is understanding that I am deserving of the wrath of God, but instead I get the love and mercy of God because Jesus took the wrath in my place. Should that not change how it is we live? Should that not change how it is we walk every single day? Father, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We need him.